Well, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. In our song this morning, we've been trying to point out that each of those songs is singing about the reign of Christ. We're going to sing it again in our final hymn, Jesus Shall Reign. Right? Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. He reigns. Right? These are words of triumph. They are words of victory. Right? They are words of encouragement to those who love him and long for his appearing. They also tout the distinct message in this paragraph that we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, that paragraph is a note of triumph. But it comes to us bittersweet, because it's triumph that comes through suffering. Suffering unto glory is its theme. And Peter did write this to Christians who were suffering. Suffering is our lot for the believer. That is what this third and final section, chapter 3, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, is about. In the last section, verses 13 through 17, Peter spoke of the prosperity of it. We are blessed, verse 14. It is to our advantage, verse 17. But in this section, in verses 18 through 22, Peter speaks of the pattern of it. This is the same road that Christ walked. His troubles were the path to triumph, right? And his triumph secured our triumph. But the road to be traveled is still the same. We reach triumph through suffering. And while there are plenty of things in the paragraph before us that are problematic, the essential message is abundantly clear. Christ was triumphant, right? He triumphed through suffering, thus setting the stage for us. Now, last week we looked at the results of Christ's suffering, or at least we began that, right? The first thing that he mentioned is that it resulted in our salvation, verse 18. Right? He brought us to God. That speaks of reconciliation. That speaks of relationship. That speaks of access. That speaks of the end of hostilities, both from God's end and from ours. The second thing he mentions here is the vindication of God's plan in verses 18 through 21. And then finally, in verse 22, he mentions his exaltation to glory. So beginning at verse 18 again, Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Now, as we've been saying in prior weeks, this passage here is fraught with numerous interpretive issues. And the first comes at the end of verse 18. And so the plan here today is just to kind of walk you through the issues as they come up in the text. We'll concentrate on the major ones and see how all those things work to develop the theme of Christ's triumph. But we just want to say up front that this was not going to be your normal sermon. It's going to be more academic. Right? It'll probably feel more like a classroom. Right? I think you want to just take some notes. There's a place for you to take notes on the back of the bulletin, so take some notes. Don't worry if you miss something. Just listen. You can always go back and listen to the recording. But this is the time to get your thinking caps on. Think of this as an exercise in applied hermeneutics. Right, we're going to just examine the historical, grammatical features of the text. We're going to consider the context, right? And then at points, we'll bring in other scriptures to see what they have to say about the matter. I'm always amazed at how context, the context of a passage, clarifies interpretive questions as they come up in the text. When we teach a class or a sermon on how to study the Bible, we say it over and over again. Context is king. Context, context, context. So many difficulties are resolved by observing the context. And this is true in our passage today. In fact, funny story, sad really. When I was a college student, I worked in retail for a number of years, and I worked with a lady named Mary. And we would always kind of laugh in the background, Mary, Mary, quite contrary. See, she was a devout Jehovah's Witness. And we would often have discussions about Christianity. And one day we got onto the topic of the deity of Christ. Now, JWs don't believe that Jesus was God. So finally, I took her to the Gospel of John and showed her instances where Jesus claimed to be God. You know, John 10, I and the Father are one, right? They are one. John 8, before Abraham was, I am, right? Those references are pretty clear. And she looked at me and said, Jesus wasn't claiming to be God. So I said to her, Mary, look at the context. Look at how look at how the Jews responded to him when he said this, right? It says, and they picked up stones to stone him. It says it in chapter 8, it says it again in chapter 10, and when Jesus calls them on it, they said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. That's pretty clear. I said, Mary, even the Jews understood what he was claiming. That's why they tried to kill him. That's why he ultimately died. And she said, he wasn't saying that. They just thought he was. And how far do you have to go? I said, that's the watchtower speaking, Mary. That's not the text. They've got an answer for everything. They teach you. They tell you how to think. In fact, they've created their own translation of the New Testament to tell you how to think. Well, you don't come to that conclusion on your own. If you're just reading the Gospel of John, if you're just reading the words on the text clearly teaches the deity of Christ. That is why he died. She said, well, we just have to agree to disagree. The deity of Christ is not a negotiable thing to disagree about. Eternity hangs on that doctrine. If she would have just allowed the context, just read it for herself, she could have seen. All that to say, as we go through these verses in 1 Peter, we're just going to let the text speak for itself. And we'll see how it answers some of the interpretive questions that come out here. So we've entitled this second point of the outline, The Vindication of God's Plan, covering the end of verse 18 through verse 20. The Vindication of God's Plan. Now that title needs some explaining. It's derived from the overall interpretation of the passage. I say that because we're going to be looking at the details first and then offer a fuller explanation as we come to the end of the point, right? We're not trying to put the cart before the horse here, but we just want to give you the big picture so you can hang your thoughts on it as we go through. So with that said, let's get into it. Coming at the end, then of this point regarding Christ's provision of salvation, Peter says at the end of verse 18, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then he makes a couple additional points in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through. Notice that clause, having been put to death in the flesh. That is placed in a contrasting relationship to the words, but made alive in the spirit. Those two clauses elaborate both on the suffering of Christ, i.e. his death, and the victory that he achieved over it. They connect to the main verb at the beginning of the verse, the word died. And they describe the action that these clauses describe is simultaneous with that main verb. Structurally speaking, these two clauses are parallel in the Greek. Two aorist passive participles followed by the differentiating particles men, de, followed by the locative phrases in the flesh and in the spirit. Complete parallel here. One of the larger interpretive questions of the passage is what is meant by made alive in the spirit? You notice if you have an NASB, a New American Standard Bible, they have a marginal note. That marginal note has Spirit capitalized, referring to the Holy Spirit. If you have an NIV, they just simply translated that in the text. They make the interpretive decision for you. They say, but made alive by the Spirit. The answer to that question opens the door to various interpretations in the rest of the passage. The clause having been put to death in the flesh is an elaboration on the death spoken about at the beginning of the verse. As one person says, it highlights the violent nature of Christ's death. His once for all atoning death for sin was the slaughter of an innocent victim. Why, Jesus laid his life down willingly, but it was no less taken from him violently. Sometime this week, read just the end of the Gospels. They took his life. Caiaphas, the high priest, said, it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people. That was their plan. Right after the fact, after the crucifixion, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up and said, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You did it. Yeah, he laid it down, but you did it. Like any other sacrificial victim, his life was taken from him. The phrase in the flesh speaks to this. In the realm of the flesh, he was put to death. He was killed. Physically speaking, he was cut off from the land of the living, Isaiah said. Again, a great reminder of the cost of sin. Don't ever think your sin is no big deal. It is a huge deal. Right? It cost the Son of God his life. Right? God the Son became man to die for our sin. And that he did willingly, obediently, vicariously for you, for me, in order that he might bring us to God. But at what a cost. Sin is serious business to God, beloved. Don't ever minimize it in your life. The fact that God put to death his own beloved Son for the sake of bringing us to himself speaks to that. Don't lose sight of that. But though he was put to death in the flesh, notice what Peter says next. He was made alive in the Spirit. His physical death dealt with our sin, but that was not the end of the story for him. At the same time that the life in his body departed, his spirit enlivened. The aorist passive participle used again, speaking of simultaneous action with the main verb died. It strikes the note of triumph. Participle made alive comes from the compound word zoa poieo, zoe life, poieo meaning to make, thus to make alive, to quicken. Passive voice speaks of the work of God in quickening him. Now, because this word is sometimes used to refer to the resurrection, either of Christ's resurrection or the resurrection of others, it's taken by some to refer to that here. In other words, the clause is just a general statement on Christ's resurrection, which is spoken of again with the more usual language at the end of verse 21. Those who take that view often add to this that the role of the Holy Spirit is mentioned here, right? As I mentioned a minute ago, some translate the phrase in the Spirit as by the Spirit, making the Holy Spirit the operative agent in his quickening, in his raising from the dead. But beloved, while the Holy Spirit is certainly involved in his resurrections, in his resurrection, Romans 8, verse 11, right, we disagree with those conclusions, at least those for this passage. Right, the reference is not to the resurrection, nor is the Holy Spirit being referenced here. The contrast being made in these two clauses is between the flesh and the Spirit. For the parallel to be maintained here, both need to be in the same case. Right, to refer to Christ as being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit, destroys that parallel. Right? Now, that's not to say that that's not what he's saying, or he couldn't be saying that, right? It could be that there's no intended parallel at all, in which case, this is all a moot point. But that's not how we see it. The structure is pretty clearly parallel. And if the Holy Spirit was being referenced here, we might expect Peter to use the definite article. In the Greek, there is no definite article, the, before flesh or spirit. Thus, the phrase reads in flesh and in spirit. The lack of the article argues for a qualitative use of the noun rather than identity. Hence, it argues against the Holy Spirit. Better solution is to take this into account in the parallel structure of the clauses. And hence, to see them both in the locative case. The locative case of a noun is the case of position. It can refer to spatial position. It can refer to temporal position. When used metaphorically, it can refer to the sphere of something. He was put to death in the sphere of his flesh, his human body, but made alive in the sphere of his spirit, his human spirit. Now, we're not talking about his different natures here as the God-man, right? We're talking about his human nature. In his human body, he died. And at the same moment that he breathed his last, his human spirit was made alive. Now, I don't know if I can explain that with any greater depth. That is a mystery. Good men differ on this point. Thayer says the spirit of Christ did not die when his flesh did, but was endued with new and greater powers of life. Wist says to make alive is something that presupposes a condition of death. A living person may be energized, but only a dead person can be made alive. You see, they differ. Dr. MacArthur sees it in reference to Christ's utterance on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And into thy hands I commit thy spirit. This is a spiritual death and life in a relational sense, not in an ontological sense. All I can think to is to compare it to the death of a believer. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, that to be absent from the body, to die for a believer, is to be present with the Lord. Right in Philippians 1, Paul talks about his desire to depart and be with Christ. He's not talking about the resurrection in either of those passages. He's talking about spiritual life in the presence of Christ. At the exact moment a believer dies, his spirit is quickened, it's enlivened in the presence of Christ, never to be separated again. The resurrection body will come later. Right? My spirit will be joined with my resurrection body when Christ comes in the clouds and calls me home, right? In the same way, Christ too, our forerunner, at the moment of his physical death, had his human spirit quickened by God. And again, this can't be talking about his resurrection because his resurrection was a physical resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection, right? It was not a resurrection that happened in the realm of the spirit. And what is more, his resurrection happened 3 days later. Right? The grammar of the text precludes subsequent action to the main verb died. His quickening of spirit happened simultaneously with his death. Now that doesn't mean his quickening didn't lead to his resurrection. The fact is it led to much more, verse 22. But the quickening of the spirit is all that he mentions here. And in the larger theme of the paragraph, it reflects his victory over death. Okay, so in that condition, in that mode of existence, right, in that state of being, right, of being made alive in the Spirit, Peter says, in which state also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now this brings us to the major interpretive problem of the text. What in the world is Peter talking about? Who are the spirits now in prison? Right? Where are they incarcerated? Right? What is the proclamation that he made? When did he do it? And there are various other spin-offs from that. Now, all the questions circle around the identity of the spirits mentioned in verse 19. I count at least six different views, six different interpretations of this, but there are hybrids within them and changes in timing and location. So I'm just going to list for you these six things, and then we'll concentrate on the correct one. So number one, some suggest that these were men of Noah's day, okay, men of Noah's day that didn't heed Noah's preaching. A second view is that these spirits are disembodied men from Noah's day to whom the pre-incarnate Christ preached through Noah, right? They didn't respond to the preaching, and upon death they went into an afterlife prison. A common variant of that view is that Christ, either after his death or resurrection, went and preached the gospel to them, thus giving them a second chance. Third view takes the reference to these men as men of apostolic times, right? Who heard the gospel preached through Christ through the apostles, right? He was preaching through them, and they were prisoners of sin because they refused to believe. This is the prison that he mentions. A fourth view sees them as simply disembodied spirits of men after death, awaiting the day of judgment. Fifth view sees them as Old Testament saints who died and were liberated by Christ between his death and resurrection. And then finally, a sixth view is that these spirits are fallen angelic beings who sinned in Noah's day and have been kept in prison until the day of their judgment. Now, that last view is the correct interpretation. We'll show you that in a little bit. And I think it best accounts for all the factors that we're going to be looking at, but it is not without problems. In fact, just the other day I was listening to a sermon by R.C. Sproul who takes the second view here, that these are disembodied men from Noah's day who heard the preaching of Christ through Noah, and he was saying that anybody who takes the view that I take is just completely out to lunch. Maybe so, but it's a good lunch. I think his argument lacks sufficient merit, and we'll try to show you that as we go through it. So let's just walk through the text and see what it has to say, and then consider the implications of what the text says to the variant views. This is what I do when I come to problem passages. Every week, I weigh the pros and the cons of the different views. I let the text govern my thinking to the best of my ability to come up with what it's saying. Again, the in which of verse 19 refers to the condition just described in the last clause of verse 18, Christ being made alive in the Spirit. As we've already seen, that clause describes action that is simultaneous with the main verb dead or died in the first part of the verse. But the death of Christ's human body was the necessary catalyst for the quickening of his spirit, but those two things happened at the same moment. Seems to me that fact alone rules out any interpretation that views the pre-incarnate Christ preaching in the days of Noah or even Noah's preaching to men of his own generation, because the timing is all off. So view one and variants of view two are called into question there. Peter says that it was the post-crucifixion, pre-resurrected state of Christ that Christ also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The word also there adds a further development to the storyline. Not only was his human spirit quickened, but in that quickened state, he went and made proclamation. The word went is poruomai. It means to go on one's way, to go on a journey, to proceed from point A to point B. When the Magi came to Jerusalem, right, to inquire about the birth of the king, Herod sent them to Bethlehem, Matthew 2, verse 8. He said, go, make careful search for the child. The word go is our word in command form. It means depart from here, right? Go to Bethlehem. In verse 9, it says, having heard the king, they went their way. In other words, they left for Jerusalem, or they left for Bethlehem. So you see the same word in verse 22 of our passage. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. Right? He went there. Right? He went into heaven, and there he remains until he comes again. Word speaks of personal movement, right? A change in location. In this case, the movement of our Lord after his death, but before his bodily resurrection and then ascension into heaven. And the aorist tense of the participle depicts this movement happening prior to whatever proclamation that he made. So this rules out any view that conceives of his movement and or preaching as post-resurrection or impersonal. In other words, preaching through Noah, preaching through the apostles, preaching through someone else. No, that's not what it says. It says he personally went and preached to them. Right? And he did it in this enlivened spiritual state before his bodily resurrection. So that rules out views 2 and 3 that see an impersonal preaching of Christ through other people. The words made proclamation translate the Greek verb keruso, couple different words for a proclamation in the New Testament or for preaching. Probably the most familiar is the word euangelizo. Euangelion is the Greek word for the gospel, the good news. The verb euangelizo means to proclaim the good news. The word keruso is a little less specific than that. It simply means to proclaim, to publish, to preach, right? But the content of the message isn't necessarily the good news or the gospel. The noun kerux was referred to a herald, right? Keruso means to be or function as a herald, to publish to the people a message from the king. Hence the idea of proclamation. The herald was the king's representative. Right, he would come into town, he would stand in the middle of the town square, he would unroll the scroll, right, and he would cry out, hear ye, a message from the king. And he would read the message, and the people would be accountable to obey it. It could be an announcement about a royal birth. It could be a proclamation of a fast or a proclamation of a feast. It could be an announcement of a military triumph. It could be the announcement of a census that needs to be taken. It could be the announcement of the gospel. It was any kind of public proclamation, either good or bad. In the book of Jonah, in our home Bible study, we're going through the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, when the king of Nineveh heard the news of Jonah's preaching, it says that he issued a proclamation for everyone to fast and to put on sackcloth and to cry out to God in repentance over their sins. Same word used. In fact, the same word is used of Jonah's preaching too, which was a proclamation of judgment. So the word keruso is a neutral word. It just refers to a proclamation of some sort. If the details of the message aren't specified in the passage, then they need to be determined from the context. Now, there's lots of speculation about what the content of the preaching was. But before we can address that, we need to consider the audience. So we'll put the content question on hold for a few minutes, then we'll come back to it. Peter says that Christ in his post-crucifixion, pre-resurrected, quickened spirit, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And this gets us into the nitty-gritty here. Word spirits. It's from the Greek word pneuma. In the plural, as it's used here, it is almost always, without exception, used of angels, whether holy or demonic. Its use for good angels was seen in the scripture reading that Dan read for us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, summarizing the inferiority of angels compared to Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, in the context of Hebrews chapter 1, the terms angels and spirits are used synonymously. Right? The main idea being that Christ is the sovereign Lord over angels, right? They are merely servants that do his bidding, in this case, assisting us who are the recipients of salvation. He used it again in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 7. He calls the spirits winds, spirits. An example of pneuma being used for demons is found in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. This is when Jesus was healing the people from Peter's home in Capernaum. It says, and when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill. So the word can be used both of good angels and bad angels. In In fact, in all the New Testament uses of the noun in the plural, it is used of angels except for 9 occurrences. In 4 of those occurrences, it's found in the book of Revelation used for the Holy Spirit. In another 4 of those occurrences, it's found in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, and then once in Revelation 22 to speak of spiritual gifts. The only time that it's used with reference to a human spirit comes in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, and there it is qualified by another word to indicate that he is referring to human beings. So the overwhelming majority of uses of this word, unless specifically qualified in the context, show that it is a reference to angelic beings of some sort, whether good or bad. That this is in Peter's mind is confirmed by the reference to the entire angelic realm in verse 22. Incidentally, during the intertestamental period, so between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the 400 silent years, the use of this word spirits for angels was widely attested to. So this reference to Pneumasin in the Greek narrows the identity of these spirits down even further. He's not talking about the spirits of men in any way, shape, or form. They aren't the men of Noah's day. They aren't the disembodied spirits of the men of Noah's day. They aren't the disembodied spirits of any men. They aren't Old Testament saints. They aren't men or the disembodied spirits of men who rejected apostolic preaching. They are angels. Fallen angels. We get the fallen part from the context. Peter says he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Why else would they be imprisoned? Right? Holy angels don't need to be incarcerated. Furthermore, they are characterized in verse 20 as those who once were disobedient. That can't be a description of holy angels. Right? Holy angels cannot be disobedient. Right? They by definition, they are holy. Right? You only have 2 groups of angels out there. Right? Morally speaking, those that rebelled with Satan, right? And those that did not. Those that rebelled have fallen from their original estate and could never be reclaimed. Those that didn't fall, that didn't rebel, are holy and they will always be so. So this one detail basically eliminates all the other views 1 through 5, right? Leaving the last one standing. So we're sorry to burst RC's bubble, but that's the way we see it. We love him anyways, but just no other way to read it. The question then becomes, how, when, why, and where were these fallen angels imprisoned? You know, how were they disobedient? Peter refers to them as spirits now in prison. The word now has been inserted by the translators there. That's why it's in italics. It's not original to the text. In verse 20, he describes them as those who once were disobedient. The ESV uses the word formerly. The adverb there is pate. That links their disobedience to the time of the past. Presumably, this was the reason for their imprisonment. And in this imprisonment, they now remain. Now, Peter also makes reference to the time of Noah, middle of verse 20, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through. The word when is a temporal particle in the Greek, and it specifies when this angelic disobedience took place. It was during the days of Noah. Right, their disobedience and consequent imprisonment happened at the time of the flood. So before we pry into any more details of 1 Peter, I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. So God commanded Noah to build the ark, right? Bring his family on board, bring two of every kind of animal, an insect and bird, male and female. And then God caused a worldwide flood that destroyed every living thing off the face of the land. Now, as if we haven't considered enough interpretive issues here, this text presents us with another interpretive issue. Who are the sons of God? Again, huge issue. Three major views. One, they are men from the godly line of Seth who cohabitated with the worldly line of women from Cain's offspring. Second view, they are angelic beings who possessed men and cohabitated with women, thus corrupting the human race and producing a superhuman race of men. And three, they were tyrannical rulers who amassed to themselves harems of women. Each of these views has support behind it. None are without problems, right? The first two are the mainline views, and the one that's now trending is the first view. They are godly men from the line of Seth who were acting in a naughty way. Now, I think there are a couple good arguments for that first view. First, there is the context of Genesis, both before and after it. In Genesis 4 through 5, there is the development of the lines of Cain and the lines of Seth, with particular focus on the descendants of Seth. In Genesis 6 highlights the violence and wickedness of men as the reason for the flood. Given that context, there would seem to be no other reason to take sons of God as a reference to anything else but men from Seth's line. Added to that are equivalent references in both the Old Testament and the New Testament of God's people being referred to as sons. Thus, the reference to angelic beings would be out of place. R.C. makes the connection between the reference to the sons of God used here in Genesis 6 to Seth's line in Luke's genealogy, Luke chapter 3, verse 38. But despite that immediate context, which I think is the best thing going for the view, I think the second view has better support. Of course, this is my view, so I would think that, but this is the view that sees the sons of God as a reference to angels, i.e. fallen angels. These are angels who had fell and who had possessed wicked men and corrupted the human race. Now, there is no mention of demon possession in the text, right? But there isn't really any other way to explain it, right? If angels are asexual beings, which would seem to be the implication from Matthew 22, verse 30, then the only way reproduction could take place is for them to inhabit men and use their bodies to achieve their ends. Now, to me, the support for this view is much stronger than the first. We're just going to kind of walk through it. First, the designation sons of God is a pretty specific reference in the Old Testament. Right? In other places, we find it, this is a designation and always a designation for angelic beings. Turn to Job chapter 1. Book of Job chapter 1. You remember what's going on here in Job chapter 1? Right behind the scenes of Job's troubles, there is a contest between God and Satan. Right, it was a contest that began in heaven. Right, it was a contest to determine the character of Job's faith. Notice picking it up in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan answered and said, "Answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Notice the word sons there. Sons of God, that is a reference to angelic beings. Seemingly both good ones and bad ones, because Satan was there. You see it again in chapter 2, verse 1. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Right, you see it again at the end of the story. Right, God is talking about the creation. Turn to chapter 38, Job 38. God here is confronting Job. He is questioning Job about where Job was at the beginning of creation. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or stretched out the line on it? And what were its bases, on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." He's saying, where were you when all this was happening, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? It's a reference to angelic beings. That such a powwow of angels, both good and bad, would come together is reflected again in 1 Kings 22. Go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 22. Now, in this passage, sons of God isn't used in the passage, but the concept is here nonetheless. This is when the prophet Micaiah prophesied defeat for the armies of Israel and Judah, and in contrast to the prophets of Ahab who were prophesying victory. Interesting little passage here. Verse 18. "Then the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would prophesy good, that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?' And Micaiah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him, and on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said this, while another said that, and then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all the prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so.' Therefore he went out and he put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of the prophets." So this is a gathering of angelic beings around the throne, right? The same thing going on in Job, the same thing going on in Genesis chapter 6, it would seem. There is a gathering of these angels. I guess that wasn't going on in chapter 6 of Genesis, but this idea of the sons of God gathering. Right, the concept is there. These beings are angelic beings. Wow. So coming back to Genesis 6 then. The designation sons of God. That's a designation not explained in Genesis 6. But the relationship to the book of Job, right? Job and Genesis deserve consideration there. The same title is being used for both, right? Job is considered by some to be one of the oldest books or oldest stories of the Bible. The storyline dates to the late pre-patriarchal age. So just before Abraham. And thus, the terminology used is similar to that of the early chapters of Genesis. So, if sons of God was an acceptable designation for angelic beings in Job, there is a good chance that it would have the same meaning for that in Genesis 6. Back in Genesis 6, there seems to be a contrast being made. Note, between men and the daughters of men and the sons of God. Verse 1 says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wife for themselves whomever they chose." That contrast is best explained by an angelic view of the sons of God. Question of the Nephilim is debatable. Some take the Nephilim to be superhuman offspring of the cohabitation between the demon-possessed men and women. Are these being the mighty men, the men of renown? Others don't take that way. Others take it simply as a time reference to when the cohabitation happened. It was during the days of the Nephilim. My view is the first. The Nephilim were the offspring. And the post-flood reference that comes to the Nephilim in Numbers 13 is a reference to similarity, not actual descent. But notice, due to the crisis in Genesis 6, the whole human race was corrupted and God chose to destroy it. Now, there are a few more arguments to add to this view that the sons of God were fallen angels. We have a couple more references in the New Testament that lend support for it. Aside from 1 Peter 3, which we believe is referring to the same event in Genesis chapter 6, we have 1 Peter 2. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2:2 is discussing false prophets and God's judgment on false prophets. And he's going to compare here their sin and their judgment to the sin and judgment of previous generations. He illustrates this with the angels who sin, the people of Noah's generation, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sin, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of all who would live ungodly thereafter, then don't think for a minute that false prophets who exhibit the same immoral propensities are going to escape the same." That's his point. Right? They're not going to escape verses 7 through 9. Did I say 1 Peter? All right, turn to 2 Peter. Thank you. Turn to 2 Peter. Let's go there. We'll read it again. Sorry. At least I didn't have my mask on my sleeve. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Again, he's comparing the sins and judgment of the false prophets with the sins and judgment of previous generations. He illustrates this with the angels who sin, with the people of Noah's generation, and with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who would live ungodly thereafter, his point is the same judgment is going to happen to them. Now, we don't know specifically what event Peter is referring to here with respect to the angels that sin, but we can say this: his readers knew. Right, these are the same readers of 1 Peter chapter 3. But the similarity in substance here and the similarity in context leads us to believe that he's talking about the same event. Right, with respect to the substance of it, he says the angels sinned. Right, they did that in some way. As a result, they were imprisoned. They were committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. With respect to context, he immediately follows that reference with a reference to Noah and the ancient pre-flood world. And he cites Sodom and Gomorrah and compares them with a reference to their immoral behavior, verses 7 and following. Now, beloved, that is a lot of similarity, which leads us to believe that he is talking about the same event in 2 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3 and Genesis chapter 6. And then there's Jude's comments. Turn to the book of Jude. Right towards the end of the Bible, right before the book of Revelation. Book of Jude. Jude is an epistle very similar to 2 Peter. The topic of concern is false teachers that are in the church. Just like 2 Peter, they are characterized as lustful, licentious people. And just like Peter, he's writing of their ultimate doom. Verse 6, Jude says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now again, Jude is talking about some form of angelic sin, right? They abandoned their created realm, their angelic station, if you will. They sinned in such a way that they were imprisoned in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Very similar language to 1 and 2 Peter. And then characterizing their behavior, whatever sin they were, he says, verse 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." The sin of these angelic beings is being compared here to Sodom and Gomorrah. He describes it as indulging in gross immorality and going after strange flesh. If that has any biblical precedent whatsoever, the only thing that that can refer to is Genesis 6, to which both of Peter's letters refer to as well. Added to those New Testament references, pre-Christian Jewish tradition understood Genesis 6, the Genesis 6 passage, in the same way that I'm suggesting. The apocryphal book of Enoch reflects this. The early church understood Genesis 6 passage in the way we're taking it. So taking all that into account, I just don't see how people can read Genesis 6 any other way. But they do. Good men do, right? But we're suggesting that they're wrong. R.C. was wrong. I love him anyways, but he was wrong. So hopefully that makes sense. And hopefully looking at Genesis 6 with the other passages fills in the gaps. These are fallen angels who sinned. They abandoned their created order, right? They indwelt wicked men to produce a race of wicked men, and their corruption was so prevalent that God had to destroy the whole world to eliminate the result of their sin. He did that in the flood. The question is asked, why does the judgment of Genesis 6 through 8 only deal with the wickedness and violence of human beings on the earth? The answer is because they were culpable. They were willing agents in the demonic possession, right? They loved their sin. They loved the power they received from it. They loved their fame. They were men of renown, right? It's conceivable that the demon possession included not only the progenitors there, but also their offspring. In other words, it began at an early age, and it multiplied on the face of the land. And so the flood was the only way to eliminate the problem. God started over with Noah and his family. Now, while the flood explicitly dealt with the human race, there seems to be an indirect consequence on the angels who sinned. Though he doesn't state it in Genesis 6, 1 Peter 3, verse 19, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, Jude chapter 6, each speak about the imprisonment of these angels. Peter describes them in chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, as spirits now in prison. The word prison is phylake. It comes from the verb phylasso, to guard, to watch. It refers to a place of incarceration, a prison, a cage, a holding place. This is the general word for prison in the book of Acts. That some fallen angels were incarcerated is not a new idea to us. Right, we saw this when we were studying the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 9, the Apostle John referred to it referred to an incarceration of angels, a prison for them, as the bottomless pit. This is where the demon locust came out during the first woe. Once the bottomless pit was unlocked, they came out to cause their pain on the earth. The Greek word for that pit is abyssos, abyss. In our study of Revelation, we described it as a deep underwater cavern beneath the earth. The demons of Revelation 9 have been incarcerated here for such a time to come. When the demoniacs of Luke chapter 7, right, when Jesus was in the process of releasing the man from the demons, right, the legion of demons entreated Jesus not to send them into the abyss. It was the place of demonic confinement. In 1 Peter 3, verse 19, Peter mentions the prison. He doesn't specify what it is, but in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, the phrase he uses to express the confinement of these fallen angels was cast them into hell. Greek word there, translated cast them into hell, is the word tartaro, otherwise known as Tartarus. Word is derived from Greco-Roman mythology. It referred to a place where the worst of sinners were sent after they died, those that defied the gods. Peter's not using it in the same way, but he's drawing a connection between the wickedness of these angels and the just punishment of them in a special place of confinement. It's not the abyss, nor is it the lake of fire or hell, nor is it Hades. It's more likely a place in Hades and or an abyss-like place created or and reserved for these particular angels to be a holding place until their final judgment. 2 Peter further describes this place as pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Jude says, eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. All that to say it is a real place. Not the final place of judgment, so not hell, bad translation, but a real place of judgment, a dark place, a pit-like place, created especially for them. So turning back to 1 Peter 3 then, look what Peter says. Last part of verse 18. But having been made alive in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison. Again, he went there. He traveled there. In his post-crucifixion, pre-resurrection, quickened spirit. And he made proclamation to them. What did he proclaim? Well, it wasn't the gospel. It wasn't giving fallen angels a second chance. That is absolutely ridiculous. No, he was proclaiming his victory, his triumph over them and over sin and over Satan and over death and over all. Think of it as a victory lap. His very presence proclaimed his triumph. Incidentally, no doubt you've heard of the Apostles' Creed at some point. Early church confession of faith. There's a line in it that always bothers people. It goes like this. I'll just read part of it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From hence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That line, he descended into hell, is taken from 1 Peter 3, verse 19. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Now, hell is the wrong translation, right? The wrong understanding of the word. The word is Tartarus. He went to the prison of angels and he proclaimed his victory over them. And notice that it was between his crucifixion and his resurrection in that state, which the Apostles' Creed says quite nicely, or is structured that way anyways. So let me just kind of wrap this up with one more thought, and then we'll be done. Have you ever wondered why the angels of Genesis 6 went after strange flesh, went after the flesh of women? I mean, there has to be a reason, right? 2 Peter, Jude mention their lustfulness. Genesis mentions their beauty. But there is another reason lurking behind the text. In Genesis 3, another fallen angel came on the scene. And incidentally, that text makes no reference to angels either. Right? And he led the whole human race into sin. Turn there. Go ahead and turn there. Genesis chapter 3. And the curse on the serpent in verse 15. God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head." In other words, he will deal with you the death blow. "And you shall bruise him on the heel." You will deal him a blow too, but it won't be fatal. Or at least it won't be final. God promised the conqueror, or this conqueror, that he would come from the seed of the woman. Right? The curse on the serpent was the promise of a conqueror from the seed of a woman. Remember how Eve understood that? Chapter 4, Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Look at the marginal reading of that. She literally says, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. She thought that she produced the Messiah, the Lord. But she was wrong. It was just Cain. And we know what he did. I don't think the angelic world let that slip. I think they understood the implications of that. So corrupting the whole human race is a plot to destroy the seed of the woman. And so when it comes to the proclamation of triumph here, this is why we call it a vindication of God's plan. Going to the spirits now in prison is a presentation of his triumph as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah, as the seed of the woman in fulfillment of the plan. And they were the only ones that needed to know it, because they were the ones that tried to corrupt it. So this is what's going on as I see it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now, there's plenty more to discuss. We'll pick it up again next week. We'll talk about the other issues there, and then we'll talk about baptism too. Maybe we'll take a sermon on baptism. What is believer's baptism in the New Testament? How does it relate here? But I hope that's helpful in understanding some of those issues. But again, we'll say it here. We'll say it as we move on in the passage. When it's all said and done, the message, the primary message, is triumph. Christ's triumph over death in the grave, over the spirits now imprisoned, over every created thing, verse 22. And this is our Lord who reigns today. Over Joe Biden, over America, over Iran, over it all. So be encouraged, because our Savior reigns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you for your kindness to us, that you would save us and bring us into your kingdom, that you would clothe us with the glories of Christ. All that is his, we have been made joint heirs of. We thank you, Lord, for forgiving our sin, for dealing with it on Christ, and for taking us to be your own forevermore. Lord, we do beseech you to come quickly, ask you to take us home. But until that day that you call us into the clouds, Lord, would you help us to remember that Christ is the victor. Help us to live in light of that, in light of all of these things that we see going around us, all the heartache that it causes. Lord, help us to remember that Christ is victorious. He's coming back for us. This world is not our home. Our home is in heaven. Help us to grasp onto that and to delight in it. Make us those who live in the attitude of wanting to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. We thank you and bless you in our Savior's name. Amen.